Lord, we
thank you for this day, and we thank you for your many blessings. We touch your grace and your countenance upon us this day, Lord, that you would be with us as we go through your word this morning, Lord, that you would remove me as far away as possible from this lesson this morning, that it would only be you, Lord, teaching through me, that you would be heard from your scripture, and that we would glean from the scripture that which you have purposed. We understand that the only way to do that is to open up our hearts to that which you would speak to us. Again today, Lord, we're not going to really see a feel-good sermon today, but we know that it's from your word and that it's important, that there's nothing in your word that's not important, Lord, and that again that we would glean from and that which you have purpose for us today, and that we would take that away from this place, and then this judgment, this impending judgment that we see Micah prophesying in your word this morning, Lord, that we know that there is a way around it, Lord, to a certain extent, I should say, that we can do that which you would have us do, that we would obey that which you have told us to do, that we would read your word, that we would be in your word, Lord, and that we would do those things that you would have us do and not turn our backs on you, Lord, that we would not commit this spiritual adultery and turn our backs on you to other gods and other lesser gods, Lord, that we would glorify you in all the things that we do and say. And from the lesson today, it would even indwell us more, Lord, to do those things that you would have us do in your name. Lord, we love you and thank you, and it's in Jesus Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Now, a little bit of a recap. We've only made it into the second chapter of Micah. We've actually made it out of the book of Acts. We're in the book of Micah now. We made it through the first chapter last week. And just a real quick recap of what we looked at last week. If you remember the last couple of weeks, starting in the verse first and going through the verses in chapter 1, what we saw there was at the very beginning, we saw that there was this judgment that was coming upon the people in Judah and also the people who were of Israel. Now, when it comes to Judah and Israel, really, they're all Israel, right? But because when it comes to the 12 tribes, they were all considered Israel. But what has happened to this point now in Scripture is that all those 12 tribes have actually come together. And now what we have is we have really only two tribes. We have the one tribe, which is in Samaria, which is considered Israel. And then we have this other nation that is in the place of Jerusalem, and their name is Judah. So we have Jerusalem and Samaria. We have Israel and Judah. So we have these two different tribes. And what we saw in the first chapter was this judgment that was coming upon them. And we actually saw the judgment before we even found out what they had done wrong. Because it says in the very beginning of the first chapter of Micah, it talks about this judgment, about God coming down from where he was at on high, and how when he comes down, about how mountains would melt, and it talks about floods and all these different things. And then as we get to the end of that first chapter, it actually talks about why this judgment is happening at the beginning of Micah. And that's where we looked at that last week. We talked about the repercussions of sin and what happens because of our sin. And the particular thing that they were doing against God, the sin that they were doing against God, was this spiritual adultery. So basically what they were doing was they were turning their back on God, and they were actually going to foreign gods. They were going to idols, and they were going to idols and worshiping idols more so than their God. And with them doing this type of thing, with them worshiping these other gods, we can only imagine what they were doing, you know, how they were going around, how they were carrying themselves and the things that they were doing. If they're already selling themselves off to these other gods, who knows what other things that they were doing as well. And it even says in that first chapter that they were harlots, right? That they had sold themselves to these other people and to these other gods and turning their backs on the one true God. And then we come into today, into the second chapter of the book of Micah, and we're going to be looking at the first five verses this morning, okay? So we start off in verse 1, Micah 2, verse 1. It says, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is the power of their hand." You notice at the very beginning of the verse, in the very beginning of verse 1, the very first word, and I don't know about your Bible, but in my Bible, actually the whole word is capitalized, but it says, "Woe, woe to those who devise iniquity." We notice that woe at the very beginning. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this. It says that woe is a term used by several prophets to announce guilt and coming judgment on the sinful people. And that's exactly what this prophet, Micah is doing. Again, if we go back and we look at Micah, not necessarily where he's from and what he's all about, but we know that he is a prophet of God, that he has been ordained by God to be a prophet of his, to be a mouthpiece of him to the people of Judah and Israel. So he's a prophet, and he is doing exactly as what the Bible commentary mentions here. He is announcing the guilt and the coming judgment on the sinful people being Judah and Israel, again, because of what they're doing, turning their backs on God, this violation of this marriage that they have with the one true God, and turning their backs and going to these other gods. But here's the thing. Just as we see Micah here in the Old Testament using this word is actually used several times throughout Scripture. Now, out of all of Scripture, the word woe is actually used about 95 times. The majority of the woes that are used are in the Old Testament. I'd say about 60 of them. 60 of the woes are used in the Old Testament, which makes sense if you really think about it, because we have both the major and minor prophets that are in there. And then if you even go back to the law, which are in the first five books of the Bible as well, you can imagine there's a lot of woes in that, right? Because we have the law that's being given by God, and then we have these prophets, that both major and minor prophets, that are trying to keep the law and trying to keep the people straight. So they use a lot of woes to you if you don't do what you're supposed to. But if we go to the New Testament, right? So we had the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament. If we go to the New Testament, we have some woes in there too. You want to guess who says the most of the woes in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that says the most. So out of the Bible, there are about 95 woes in the Bible. Now, when I looked this up, it was in the New King James Version, and it was on the electrical copy that I have at home. I'm able to go in there and do a search, and I put in woe, and it brought up 95. And then other I had to count. So, like I said, in the process of elimination, there's about 60 woes in the Old Testament, and the rest are in the Old Testament. So when it comes to that, there's about, let me see if I get my numbers here. When it came to those numbers, 36 woes are in the New Testament. 27 of them come from Jesus Christ. So over, we'll say 89% of the woes in the New Testament come from Jesus. But what is that woe? Whenever Micah says woe here, when Jesus says woe in the New Testament, what is he doing? He's warning people. That's the big thing. That's what the major and minor prophets did in the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus did in the New Testament when he had all those woes, is he was warning people. And as a matter of fact, if you want to see the most woes that Jesus used, go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, at the beginning of that chapter, is the seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. And what Christ does is that he describes the Pharisees and the sin that they are committing against the church that they're supposed to be the head of, right? Just as Israel and Judah are God's chosen people, so the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes are supposed to be God's chosen people to bring the word of God to them so that they would know God, but yet they didn't do it that way. All they did is they held that over the people to have power over them, right? And really that power was more sinful than anything else. But Jesus, in the New Testament, again, all these different woes, again, giving this warning as to what was coming, and particularly in not believing in him, right? And not believing in Jesus Christ, I think, was the biggest woe that we could have in the New Testament, because we know that just as the children of Judah and Israel had turned their back on God there, we cannot turn our back on Jesus Christ in the New Testament, right? Because without him, it's all for naught. And then notice in verse 1, it says, woes to those who devise iniquity, and then there in that second sentence, if you will, and work out evil in their beds, at morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. Whenever I read that, this Holy Spirit, like immediately, like almost as soon as I read that verse, it took me to back to another verse, and I had to go back and find it, but it took me to a verse back in Genesis 6:5. So if you got your Bibles and you want to turn with me there, Genesis 6:5, this is why it reminds me again from Micah 2, the first verse, like the second sentence, and work out evil in their beds. Well, if we go to Genesis 6:5, this is what Genesis 6:5 says. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Okay? Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that almost sound like exactly what we just heard in Micah 1, that very first one, that very first verse? Now, my question for you, I guess we're doing a little bit of Bible trivia this morning. Genesis 6:5, that piece of scripture that I just read to you, that fifth verse, what's about to happen? What's about to happen? Who are we about to be introduced to in that particular part of Scripture?
Noah.
We're getting ready to hear. As a matter of fact, we're only a couple of verses away, about two or three verses away. If you keep on reading down, you'll see that Noah, is about to be mentioned there. So it's Noah. And then we obviously know, when it comes to Noah, what happened, right? We see not just a judgment on the people of Israel or the people of Judah or something like that. We see a global judgment that is done here. We see that with this, of course, with Noah, where he's going to experience the flood, that he will be there in the midst of this huge judgment that God is putting out on the whole earth all at once, right? We see that only a few people will survive this judgment. So again, it all comes back to this judgment, right? And the same thing is happening in what we're looking at in Micah as was happening in the day of Noah. We see in Micah 1, and the work out evil in their beds at morning like they practice it. So that means that they were continuously in sin, that the sin consumed them. All they thought about was how to do evil. And we're going to see as we get through the rest of Micah here how they could do it to their own people. It wasn't so much that they wanted to do it to the Assyrians and other nations and stuff like that, which I'm sure they probably would if they got the chance. They were actually practicing these sins and this evil against their own people. And we notice in verse 1 that their hearts were like that continually. It started as soon as they woke up in the morning. It was on their mind. It was in their thoughts on how they could work evil as they went into the next day. And then it says that they would get up, and then that time in the morning, at morning light, they practice it. No matter how early the light came up, they were ready to practice this evil. And the reason why they did it was because it was in the power of their hand. They had the ability to do this sin. Basically, what it boils down to is we have the power to sin. Right? We have the power to sin. To go against what our Father in heaven has taught us through his word, right? We have the power to sin. But if we have the power to sin and do evil, we also have the power to be righteous and do good. And even a good person, even a non-believer, can do that, right? If you really think about it, I know I've mentioned this a lot of times when it comes to our sermons and stuff like that, so you should know it by now. So when I ask the questions, you should be really ready to answer it, right? So I think I've told you before that whenever you go out and ask somebody if they're going to go to heaven, they usually answer what? Yes, right? Yes, I'm going to heaven. Of course I'm going to heaven. And then the next question, now, particularly a non-believer, right? So the non-believer, which is kind of funny, right? They don't believe in God, but yet they think they're going to heaven. Well, do you even know where, you know, do you know God's in heaven? Okay, well, that's another story, right? But still, right? So you go to a person, you ask them, are you going to go to heaven? They say yes. And then when you ask them, why do you think you're going to heaven, what do they say? I'm a good person. Because I'm a good person, Scott. I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. Well, the thing is what Scripture tells us is that we're not good. We're not good at all. It says in Romans, we are not good. No, not one is good. But yet they don't understand that. They don't understand that we are all not good. But let's just say, that's what Scripture says, and I believe it wholeheartedly. I do 100%. We are not good people. By nature, we are not good people. We're selfish. We want to do everything for ourselves, right?
However, let's entertain the idea, folks, that we know that are quote-unquote good, okay? What we would consider good, right? Not so we're going to kind of use, you know, our judgment, not God's judgment, to a certain extent here. And this is the reason why I kind of want to do this, right? We see people out there that aren't Christians, right, who are not believers in Jesus Christ, and they do good things, right? They probably volunteer and do things, you know, in the community and stuff like that. You know, they raise money for, you know, these different nonprofit places to help out people around the world and stuff like that. But yet, in the midst of that, they're not true believers, right? So we all have this power to sin or not sin. Even a non-believer can do that. However, as we have seen in chapter 1 of Micah, just as Israel and Judah have already done, we can't leave God, we can't leave Jesus out of the equation, right? We can be good, or we can do what we think is good, but unless it is for Christ, it is no good. It doesn't make a difference, right? You understand that there's going to be good people who go to hell. There are going to be good people who are going to experience this judgment, just like we see going on with Israel and Judah, you know, and there will be no way to come back from it. It will be judgment, and then that's it, right? There will not be any long suffering or anything like that of Christ, and actually there is, because he's willing to put up with their sin. He's willing to put up with our sin until we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But there is, we have the ability, we have the power. The power is in our hand, just like it says in verse 1, because it is in the power of their hand, we have the power to sin. And we have to be careful that we don't wield that power, that we wield the power of righteousness and the ability to do good. And then verse 2 even kind of puts them further in the hole when it comes to these sins, right? It says, they covet fields and take them by violence. Also houses, they seize them, so they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Now, when we read this, it doesn't necessarily say directly who he's doing it to, but we can gather from what's going on and what in this judgment of God that's coming against them, that they're doing this against their own people. They're going out, they're taking their fields, and notice in verse 2 at the very beginning that they take their fields by violence, right? They're not going up and asking them for it. They're not buying them out. They're taking their land by violence, right? They covet fields, take them by violence. Also houses, they seize them. They're even taking the houses that these people are living in. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Now, at the very end of verse 2, it says a man and his inheritance. That's going to come into play as we finish up our lesson today, as we get later into verses 4 and 5, because what we're going to see is this judgment, these things that these people are doing against their own will be done against them by God. That will be the judgment, and we'll see that as we get towards the end of our lesson today. And then we have verse 3. And then it starts off verse 3, and I don't know how it says in your translation, but in mine, the New King James Version, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord. All right, God's had enough on it. We already know that he's had enough of it. We saw that in the first chapter, right? But now, these things that they're doing, not that they're necessarily worse, you know, I would say that it can't be worse than them committing this harlotry against God. But now they're doing it against their fellow man as well. And God says, I've had enough of this. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. Therefore, thus says the Lord. David Guzik says this in his Bible commentary, that the people devised iniquity, right? That's what they were doing. And just the couple of verses before, they were devising iniquity, and now God devised disaster upon them. In his justice, he gave them what they gave others. So basically, the old adage of what comes around goes around, that's what God was doing to these people.
right? What he was doing was, is he was giving back to those people what they were doing to their own people, right? To their own fellow men and women that were there. They will not be able to escape the coming judgment. You notice that? That's what it says in verse 3 as well, when it says, from which you cannot remove your necks. They would not be able to sidestep. They would not be able to get away from this impending judgment. When I think I've talked about that even last week. They weren't going to be able to get away from this. Now, here's the thing. Do we have ability to get away from justice? Well, to a certain extent, I would say, maybe. But it comes down to us turning back to God, right?
We can't get away from his judgment if we decide to turn our back on him and not come back to him.
But if we would repent and come back to him, we know that God is good to forgive, that Jesus is good to forgive. And then the Bible Knowledge Commentary put it this way. They said their pride would be replaced with a debased condition. So what was going to happen was, is pretty much our adage today was, is that
God was going to knock them down off their high horse, right? He was going to knock them down off their high horse and put them in the dirt
and let them feel what that really feels like, right? The exact same thing that they were doing to these other people. He was going to knock them down from their high and mighty status to a place that they would be humbled and know who God truly is.
And then in verse 4, it says, in that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me. To a turncoat, he has divided our fields.
Now, I don't know that everybody uses the New King James Version, but actually, I kind of like the way the NIV puts it. It kind of helps you understand it a little bit better, explains it maybe in not so many words. But in the New International Version, it says it like this. In that day, people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. So they're saying that these people are going to ridicule, that they're going to taunt, and that this is the mournful song, right? We are utterly ruined. My people's possessions is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. That's what the NIV would say. Now, in the very beginning of this, whether it's the NIV or even the New King James Version, it says, in that day, people will ridicule you. What is that day? And I kind of liked when I was studying, one of the commentaries did. What they did is they took that day, that is at the very beginning of that verse, and it is, that day is the day of Yahweh. The day of Yahweh. That day, the day of Yahweh. It is a day of divine judgment. Now, if we want to go back and look at the Old Testament, we can go back to Joel 2:1. We can see this divine judgment. We can see this day of Yahweh. Amos 5:18. Or even Obadiah 15. We can go back in the Old Testament. But again, to show how the Old Testament complements the New Testament, how about we go to the New Testament? Among others, we can look at 2 Peter 3:10 through 12. So if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, you want to turn with me. Let's go to the third chapter of 2 Peter and look at verses 10 and 12. What we're looking at here again is that day, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And I want to point this out. And again, it's going to be other places in the New Testament as well. I have just picked this particular one out of 2 Peter, the third chapter, verses 10 through 12. The Word of God says, but the day of the Lord, right? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Doesn't that sound familiar to Micah 1? Right? Doesn't that sound very familiar to Micah 1? Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, and here's the question, right? Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, which it says in my translation, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Doesn't that sound very familiar? We see this same thing, this this prophecy of Micah in the Old Testament, and yet we see here in 2 Peter 3 this same prophecy. We see another day of the Lord. But this is going to be another global judgment, right? Because back in the Old Testament, we've already visited that this morning, right? We went back to Genesis 6:5, and we saw that that was the beginning of Noah, and we saw this global judgment pronounced on the earth. And now here in the New Testament, we see that same thing. There's going to be this global judgment. There is going to be this day of the Lord. And the thing is that though we have these two global judgments, if you notice, it's kind of bookends, right? We got kind of one at the beginning and we got one at the end, right? But we have some of God's judgments in between as well. So that day that we see at the beginning, again, whether it's in the NIV or in the New King James Version, that day is a day of judgment. We also see that God is truly revisiting the sins of Judah back upon them. Just as we have seen them seizing houses and inheritance and stuff like that in verse 2, now their own land would be taken from them. And we see that in the verse, in this same verse as well, in verse 4. The day shall take up a proverb against you. It talks about how they were going to jeer at them, how they're going to have this saying against them, how they're going to sing this little song against them. These are the folks that are taking over, the Assyrians who are taking over this area. They would be saying this or kind of singing this little tune to them. We are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. But the thing is what they're singing is absolutely correct in what is happening, right? This lament that is being sung to them by their conquerors, we are utterly destroyed, which is exactly what is happening. All the towns, whether it has been with Israel, whether it has been with Judah, up to Jerusalem, have been defeated. They have been taken charge of. And we saw that last week, right? We saw how all these different towns that were conquered, their names meant something, right? And what we saw happening was is that it actually felt right in line with what the name of the town was, or it actually contradicted the name of the town that it was being conquered. So we saw this. They are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. Not that he has changed it. He has taken it away. These people have taken away the heritage of the people. How he has removed it from me. He has taken it from them. He has given it to a turncoat. He has divided our fields. Now, when we get to the part where it talks about turncoats, I actually kind of reading that and knowing what a turncoat is, right? When you have a turncoat, it's usually somebody, yeah, it's a traitor. You mouthed it. Yeah, it's a traitor, right? It's a person who you trusted. Like, I guess a big, for instance, would be wartime, right? You have somebody that works for the U.S., but then he turned into a turncoat and he starts working for our enemy, whether it may have been Germany or Japan or whoever else, but it was a turncoat, right? Well, we may also call them, if we give it kind of a religious term, so to speak, we would call them apostate, right? It's somebody that we thought believed in Jesus Christ and what he came here to do, that he had put his faith into them, but yet the faith that he once proclaimed or the faith that she once proclaimed has now changed. And now they have actually turned their backs on God, just as we see happening here in Micah. And they're actually now going towards their sinful selves and leaving God behind them. So really what it comes down to is unfaithful. These turncoats or these non-believers, these apostates, these traitors are unfaithful. And when I was looking it up online doing my preparation for the sermon this morning, I kind of looked it up in the Greek. In the Greek, it kind of took me to a place that gave me this understanding of unfaithful. It says, pertaining to one who is not true to a belief and course of action, and so cannot be trusted. So basically, really what's being talked about here is that the Assyrians, the ones who are going to take over, they are these apostates. These are the ones who don't believe in Jesus Christ. They are the ones that are going to take over. These are the ones who are going to take over these lands that were once meant for and was given to as a heritage. And then back in verse 2, as an inheritance, it was given to them and their lands will be taken from them. And then finally in verse 5, it says, therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. All that had been given to Judah would be taken from them. Again, we go back to verse 2, as we've seen several times already. Just as they had taken inheritances from other people, just as they had taken inheritance from their own people, now that inheritance would be given to the Assyrians. Now, here's the thing. That inheritance would be given to them, but is it still the Assyrians now? No, it's not. God's inheritance for his chosen nation is still that area. That has not changed. Now, can God, can Jesus, can the Holy Spirit, can the Holy Trinity give it to somebody else? By all means, right? Matter of fact, I think there's a few thousands of people that are living in that area that aren't meant to be there, right? And the Jews find them every day, you know, for their land and for their territory, right? So can God give it to other people as judgment, as punishment? Sure he can. But the thing is that he has still promised Israel, right? Israel, Judah, he has promised Israel as a whole that that is going to be theirs. However, through punishment, we can see that it can be taken away from them and given to someone else. And that is exactly what we see has happened here in verse 5. When it talks about the assembly of the Lord, the assembly of the Lord is Israel. That is the assembly of the Lord. And we notice where it says in the scripture, it says that they have no one to determine boundaries. That's because they've been taken captive. And they talk about that they can't cast lots to do the boundaries or anything. And that's because the Assyrians have come in and conquered them and taken these things away. So this same heritage, again, this same inheritance that has been given to them, God has taken away from them at this time and has given it to the Assyrians. Now, as we finish up today and get into our communion part of the service, I want to finish up our lesson today, and I want to revisit a line from our first verse. It said in the very first verse, let me get there. Because it is in the power of their hand. It was at the very end of that first verse. It says at morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They had and we have power over our sin, right? It says in verse 2 that the power that they had of sin, that they had the power and they used it for sinful purposes. But we have that same power over our sin. When we see what we see being prophesied by Micah is the judgment because of Israel's and Judah's sin. That's the reason for this judgment, because of this punishment that they're going to experience that is being prophesied by Micah. It's because of Israel and Judah's sin. And we might say that it seems to be kind of harsh, right? Well, that's kind of harsh that he's willing to do that to his own people, but is it really? I believe everyone has heard the saying, spare the rod, spoil the child, right? Has everybody heard that? Now, whether it's in context or out of context, I believe we can bring that into the Word of God and go to Proverbs 13:24, right? It says in Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly, right? Now, notice what it says in Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod does what to his son? Hates him. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now, there would be many who would take this verse and say, this is the reason why I can give my son and my daughter a good butt whipping, right? But the thing is that, as we have to keep this in context, what God is not saying is that you go and beat the crap out of your son or your daughter because they did something wrong. That's not what the scripture is saying, right? When we can't take it that way. But what the scripture is saying is that we do need to discipline our sons and daughters, and that we, as sons and daughters of God, will be disciplined, right? But it says, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. When God disciplines us, right, when we experience his judgment upon us, he is showing us his love. The thing is it don't feel like that when we experience it, right? It doesn't feel good to have judgment. It doesn't feel good to have this punishment. But what God is trying to show us is the right way. God is trying to show us that He loves us and showing us the right way that He wants us to go. Just like our mothers and fathers should do for us, or should have done for us, or has done for us in the past or even in the future, that they discipline us so that we know the difference between right and wrong, so that we don't do the wrong thing, as we see Israel and Judah doing in our scripture in Micah. We didn't need to heal ourselves when it came to our relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is this love that we see from Him when He disciplines us. When God disciplines us, again, He's showing us His love. However, does our Lord spoil us as well? He has. Matter of fact, He does, and He has. I'm sure that we could sit back and talk of many blessings that God has given to us. But the greatest blessing of all is Jesus Christ. He has spoiled us, and He has done so by sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. It says as much in Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Right? So while we have this judgment, while we may have this punishment, we are also spoiled as well. Again, going back to that old adage that spare the rod, spoil the child, that we are spoiled to a certain extent by our Father in heaven, by Jesus and what He did for us on the cross, right? And again, we know that being spoiled when it was demonstrated on the cross, His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't need to heal ourselves. Right? We didn't need to heal ourselves before we had this relationship with Jesus Christ, right? We didn't have to do something to ourselves. We didn't have to cure this sin problem ourselves before we had this relationship with Jesus. But that Jesus healed us from our sins while we were still in them so that we could have a relationship with Him, right? He died on the cross so that we could have a relationship with Him. There was nothing in and of ourselves that we could have done to save ourselves from the ravages of sin. Now, the only thing that we need to do is confess, repent, and confess. So what does that mean? First and foremost, you confess your sins to God, you repent of your sins, and then you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess, repent, confess. Confess your sins, repent of your sins, and then confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And then the last thing that we do is we go into the waters of baptism. Again, the reason that we do that is a public declaration that we are Christ's, that He is our Lord and Savior, that He is our King, that He is our High Priest. And then we do those things, and then we can come into and enjoy the ceremony that we're about to get into. So I'll ask Scott to come up, and we will pass out the elements. And if you would, as we always do, if you would just hold on to the elements, and then we all will partake of them together. So after we were talking previously, before we hand out the elements, we talked about confess, repent, and confess, right? After we have done that, as we've been baptized into the holy waters of baptism. Then we come to where we're at today, where we can come and enjoy the Lord's Supper and celebrate His sacrifice on the cross while also knowing that we have everlasting life with Him because of His resurrection. The resurrection being so important because our Lord and Savior has been resurrected, so will we when we go to be on the other side of eternity with Him. Because He has been raised from the dead, we can believe the same will happen for us. Christ is our righteous and unblemished example. Not only a sacrifice, but example as well. Because Jesus bore our sins on the cross, we partake of these elements today. First, we partake of the bread of life, which is Jesus Christ's body that was broken for us. And at this time, let's go ahead and take of the bread together. And just as our blood gives life to us and our bodies, the blood that was shed by Jesus gives us an eternal life with Him as well. Let's partake of the juice together now. This concludes our communion ceremony for today. I'll now ask Scott to come forward and lead us in our last hymn for this morning, and then dismiss us in the fellowship meal in prayer. Again, as always, if anybody would like to come forward for prayer, you're more welcome to do so as Scott leads us in our last song.